Go ahead and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And as you make your way there, I want to talk briefly about one of my favorite trilogies of all time, and it's The Lord of the Rings. The Lord of the Rings story is the work of author J.R.R. Tolkien, and it was originally published in 1954. Almost 50 years after it was written, the director Peter Jackson brought that story to life through three cinematic masterpieces in 2001, 2002, and 2003. Right around that time that Laurie and I were meeting and getting engaged, these movies were coming out. So it was forever and ever ago. So with those movies, the Fellowship of the Ring, The Two Towers, The Return of the King, well, I remember reading the book The Hobbit, also written by J.R.R. Tolkien when I was in grade school. I had never read the Lord of the Rings when those movies were coming out. And so when those movies were coming out, it was all very brand new to me. One of the characters I found most fascinating is a character who is first introduced as Strider. He is the one up on the screen right now. He was a ranger from the north with a mysterious identity when you first meet him. And as you move through that first movie, you discover that he is no ordinary person. Unlike ordinary men, he speaks the language of the elves, and that his true identity is known by the elves, but not to the others, not to the hobbits or the dwarves or some of the other people that you've already been introduced with in the movie. And then, as you get toward the end of that first movie, at the end of The Fellowship of the Ring, and move into the second movie, The Two Towers, his true identity becomes more widely known. His real name is Aragorn, and he's the only remaining heir of King Isildur and is the true heir to the throne of Gondor. Aragorn should be the king of Gondor, but because of the fallen nature of humankind and some of the problems with his family line and the darkness of evil Sauron, it wasn't the time, or he didn't feel like it was the time for him to reveal himself and take his place on his rightful throne in the capital city of Minas Tirith. The return, all of that changes, though, in the final movie of that trilogy, The Return of the King. Minas Tirith was under attack by evil forces by Sauron, and in a moment where it seemed like all hope was lost, Aragorn arrived, leading a massive army to defeat Sauron and save the city and eventually be a part of saving all of Middle-earth. Now, if you haven't seen it and you've got 11 hours and 36 minutes free for those three movies, perhaps you should watch the extended cut version of it. And maybe during that Christmas break time that I get from Elam, I'll have a chance to maybe watch through that trilogy. When it comes to movies about kings, The Lord of the Rings is pretty epic. There's so much to love about a heroic figure coming to the rescue and defeating evil once and for all. And with that, let's read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Go ahead and stand with me as I read. I'm going to read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep with him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Go ahead and be seated. Now, if we were to take the church calendar, which is, as Joe mentioned before, not the same as the typical January through December calendar, and overlap it with the Lord of the Rings trilogy storyline, the place where we happen to be right now is at the very end of that story. Whereas The Lord of the Rings is a long journey that begins in a small, quaint town of Hobbiton and ends with Aragorn on the throne in Minas Tirith, the journey of our church calendar begins with Advent and the story of Christmas and the story of small, quaint Bethlehem, and it ends with what we call Christ the King Sunday. Next Sunday is the very first Sunday of Advent, so that means this Sunday is a Sunday where we find ourselves focusing on the final chapter of the gospel story. In movie terms, this is the pinnacle or the climax of the gospel story. Everything in the Bible leads to this. And if it were cinematically possible to tell the Bible story in its entirety in 11 hours and 36 minutes, there would be a built-up tension and momentum still needing to be resolved. When it comes to the gospel story that we read in Scripture, the unresolved tension that we feel is that of a broken world, which is groaning and yearning for God to redeem it. And while God created a world that was perfect and good, that perfect and good world has been ravaged by sin and death. And at the very same time that sin and death have been doing what they do, there's been something else going on along the way in this world, because God has been up to something. What God has been up to is a plan of redemption to redeem that world from sin and death. And it's a plan where early on in our story, God miraculously established a family in this world through an elderly and barren couple named Abraham and Sarah. It's a plan where God made promises to give them descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. It's a plan where God promised and provided a place for that family to dwell. It's a plan where a man named David became a temporary king for God's people. But through that temporary king, God also promised an eternal king. It's a plan where Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, who was a very special woman in the family line of that temporary King David in the root of Jesse. It is a plan where Jesus taught and trained people to be his disciples and called upon them to teach and to train more people to become his disciples. And finally, it is a plan where, at just the right time, Jesus is going to return and reveal himself again, defeat sin and death forever, and take his rightful place on the throne. The story of Jesus, much like the story of Strider in The Lord of the Rings, which the character they have for the Strider, for Strider and Aragorn, has a little bit of a Jesus look to him, too, if you kind of looked at it. It looks like he maybe could play in some Jesus movies, too. But the story of Jesus, much like his story, begins with a lot of mystery as to exactly who is Jesus. Because of the things Jesus was teaching and the things that he was doing through the miracles, there were plenty of people in his vicinity who were wondering, who is this guy? And the story of Jesus, much like the story we have in The Lord of the Rings, ends with a triumphant hero who has defeated the forces of evil that have been destroying this world for far too long. And so here we are at the 11 hour and 36 minute mark of our church calendar. The passage we just read gives us a way to envision what that glorious and much anticipated return of Jesus will be like. And the imagery that the Apostle Paul chose to use was a familiar image for his listening audience. It was the imagery of a king returning to his chief city of residence. And since we don't live at a time where we have kings go off with their armies in the process of defeating other armies and taking over new land before they return, we don't necessarily have the same experiences impacting our view and interpretation of this passage of Scripture that would most definitely have impacted the view and interpretation of Paul's letter to the listening audience in the church in Thessalonica. And this is something I've talked about briefly in the past, but it is worth refreshing our memories. The main city of a king is a city that would have fortifications like high walls and towers and strong gates so that that city could be defended if it were ever to come under attack. Getting into and out of a city like that would have been heavily monitored for safety purposes by a collection of soldiers manning the gates and ready to open or close it as soon as it was needed in case there was danger. Incoming reports of a large army in the distance would have been a very good reason for them to close the gates and until it could be determined who exactly it was that was coming. Our opening scripture reading this morning from Psalm 24 contained words that are representative of the kind of interaction that might happen at the entrance of a capital city with all of its fortifications. The call from the road might go up to those on the city wall, "Lift up your heads, you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." And then the call from the wall out to those on the road might be a question like that of Psalm 24:10. Who is he? Who is this King of glory? To which those on the road might respond, "The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle, the Lord almighty, he is the King of glory." And with such a back and forth protocol operating almost like the password Open Sesame, which I don't know where Open Sesame came from, but with this back and forth protocol of questions and responses, the gates would be lifted up and the doors would open wide because the return of their king was imminent. A king returning to their beloved city would be a big deal and reason for the people of the city to participate in a celebratory protocol for welcoming that king back with pomp and circumstance. It was a celebration that would extend out well beyond the city gates. It was a celebration that would in many ways be like the celebration Jesus himself received the time he arrived at the city of Jerusalem, just a few days before he was betrayed and crucified. By the time you get to that triumphal entry of Jesus in Matthew chapter 21, word about him had been spreading for a long time, especially because of all those miracles he was doing. Many people had moved beyond the questioning of who Jesus was to the belief that he was the Lord, the long-awaited Messiah. Following the miraculous feeding of thousands of people, there were some who tried to make Jesus their king by force, but Jesus rejected their attempts. Jesus had no desire to be the kind of king that they were wanting him to be. And as I mentioned last week, Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve, and to offer himself as a ransom for many. The people wanting to make Jesus their king by force wanted a conquering hero king, not one who would wash feet and be crucified on a cross. Later on, Jesus neared the city of Jerusalem, he sent a couple of his disciples ahead of him to acquire a donkey and her colt. And this was to fulfill a prophecy of the prophet Zechariah. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. A very large crowd came out of the city and went toward Jesus and proceeded to spread their cloaks on the ground along with tree branches. And at that time and in that culture, those were acts of submission to a supreme leader. You don't just do this as a normal welcome for a normal person, but for a king, for a supreme leader, you would. Showing that kind of deference to Jesus would have gotten the attention of the earthly ruling authorities and been viewed as a threat to their reign and their rule. And then those who had just come out of the city to join Jesus and display their submission to Jesus as their king proceeded to turn right around and go on ahead of him as a part of a royal entourage ushering King Jesus into the city. And as Jesus entered, the city was stirred, and there were people in that city who were asking, who is this? To which the royal entourage in front of and around Jesus answered, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. All of this is exactly the kind of imagery and royal protocol that would have been front and center in the minds of Paul's reading, listening audience in the church in Thessalonica. When it comes to the specific context of that church, their context was painful. There was persecution going on in their midst. There were brothers and sisters in Christ who had died because of their faith. What they were already experiencing at the time Paul wrote to them in a letter can be summed up by a singular word, tribulation. They were experiencing tribulation. Their immediate context was the cause of great trouble and suffering. When you are a person of faith and people you personally know have died because of their faith, what other word could you use for that painful and fearful experience? And it's in the midst of their tribulation as a church that the Apostle Paul gives them a hopeful vision of the return of Jesus in response to a question that they have been concerned about regarding their loved ones, their beloved brothers and sisters in Christ who have already died. While the people of the church knew about Jesus' resurrection and they knew about the promise of his return, what they didn't know was whether or not those who had fallen asleep, those who had already died, whether they would miss out on the glorious return of their Lord. What Paul told that grieving church in the midst of their tribulation was an emphatic no. Their deceased brothers and sisters in Christ would not miss the return of Christ at all. In fact, quite the opposite. What Paul told them was that those who have died in Christ will have a front row experience of Jesus' return. For the Lord will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and who are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. As Paul saw things, on the day of the Lord's return, the dead in Christ will be the first to meet and greet him like a welcoming party for a king coming down the road on his way to a city, joined shortly after by those who are still alive in Christ. It will be a blessed reunion that will not end with them heading off to an alternative place to celebrate, but instead the reunion and celebration will make its way into the city. A royal king returning to the outskirts of his royal city only to gather up some people and then leave and go somewhere else does not remotely fit with the kind of royal protocol that Paul was drawing from and with which he and his audience were familiar. A royal king returning to the outskirts of his royal city, but not entering into the royal city to reign and to rule, would not have made any sense to Paul or his audience. Their ultimate hope and desire was not for King Jesus to be like Calgon and take them away. Calgon may be a little bit, maybe as old as Sandy Patty. Maybe people aren't familiar with Calgon, but Calgon was some sort of a commercial. I definitely remember hearing oodles of times as a kid. Calgon, take me away. The desire of Paul and the church was not for Jesus to be like Calgon and take them away, but for King Jesus to return and establish his reign and rule over a new heaven and a new earth. Their hope and their prayer was not for Jesus to come and take them away, but before things got bad, because, as I already mentioned, things were already bad. Their hope and their prayer was for Jesus to return and make things right, and for King Jesus to put an end to sin and death for eternity. Our passage of Scripture from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is a hope-filled story that Paul chose to share with the hurting church. It's the story of King Jesus. It's the story of his return. It's the story of the redemption of all things. And what are we to do with this story? We should do exactly what Paul told the church. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. As we come to the conclusion of our church calendar, there are many Christians in this world who could much more easily describe their current right now experience as one of great trouble and suffering. If you need to hear some of their stories, there's the persecution, there's the Church of the Martyrs, there's different things you can access that will tell you about some of the persecution going on in other places in the world. There are wars and there are rumors of wars. There are natural disasters like hurricanes with the power to completely decimate entire islands full of people. There are places where the persecution of the church is something Christians see with their own eyes and feel with their own flesh. And in such a time as this, and in such a world as this, a Sunday where we boldly declare that Christ is King is so important. It's an act of defiance, and it's an expression of confidence. Declaring that Christ is King is an act of defiance in the face of sin and death and the forces of evil at work in this world. Declaring that Christ is King is similar to the words of defiance we read in places like 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 55. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? And so what we do, or what we ought to do as an act of defiance in a world that is broken, because Christ isn't fully reigning and ruling over it, is for us to declare the reign and rule of Christ over our own lives. Instead of submitting our lives to earthly power and entrusting our lives to people who wield that earthly power, we lay our cloaks down and we lay tree branches down before Christ Jesus, our King. Declaring that Christ is King is also an expression of our confidence. Confidence not only that he will return, but confidence in what that return means to heaven and earth, both before and after it happens. Declaring that Christ is King means that we need to be living in service to our King right now. Declaring that Christ is King means that our lives provide us with opportunities to show others what the reign and rule of Christ looks like. We are confident that lives that are in line with the Beatitudes, where the poor in spirit and the meek and the peacemakers are blessed. Such lives may look very silly in the eyes of the world, but those are the kinds of lives that we're called to live, and they are perfectly suited for the heaven and earth when they are made new. We are confident that lives that are in alignment with the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, those lives may not be valuable in the eyes of the world, but they are precious in the eyes of God, and they are valuable in God's eternal kingdom. And from what we read in Scripture, the conviction that Christ is King has a profound impact on our lives and on our prayers. Our prayers cannot and should not be for Jesus to come and take us away, but for Jesus to return and reign. And so our questions to close this morning is this: is Jesus your King today? Is Jesus the one that you're serving with your life today? Is Jesus the one ruling and reigning over every part of your life personally, your life relationally, your life financially, your life vocationally? There are so many areas of your life that Jesus needs to reign and rule over. And if it's not the case today, then today is a great day for Christ to finally be your King. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. At this time, we're going to close with the song, Is He Worthy? Same as we did last week. It's a song rooted in the scripture reading by Larry earlier from Revelation chapter 5. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God standing at the center of the throne, and it is Jesus alone who is worthy to open it. And when all is said and done, we will be able to experience a new heaven and a new earth for the first heaven and the first earth will have passed away. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things will have passed away. And so today we celebrate what God has in store for his people when Christ is king. And so I invite you to go ahead and stand as we sing.